everybody. For all those who are visiting with us today, you are our honored guests. We thank you for your presence here today. If we can answer any questions for you after our worship service is concluded, please let us know. We'd like to answer those questions for you. At the conclusion of worship today, I'm going to have another Bible study downstairs. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of Luke on the first and third Sundays for the coming weeks, and we'll see how long that lasts. So if you're interested in joining with that study, it'll be at the conclusion of our service in the fellowship hall downstairs. So who's ever locking up the building, if you could lock the doors behind you when you walk out, I'll get the lights and the alarm afterwards. Acts chapter 2. If you can open up your Bibles there, we're going to be part 2. As I told you, we're going to preach through we're doing a series on Acts, and we're going to preach through the Gospel, the book of Acts. And as we look at this, this is going to be part 2. Last week, what did we focus on? We focused on Peter's remarks regarding the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy from Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32, that the people of Acts witnessed on the day of Pentecost. And when I say the people of Acts 2, those are the ones that heard the rushing wind, right? And they heard the noise, and they started to surround the house, and they were curious to what these things were and what these things meant. And so we looked at that last week. Peter, in the rest of his sermon, though, he goes on to give 3 points, or 3 proofs, if you will, for the resurrection. And that's really what we're going to focus on here today. We're going to look at Psalm 16, 8 through 11. We're not going to actually go to the verse, but we're going to talk about this is where some of these points come from, right? These next 3 points in regards to the resurrection. Because Peter first spoke of Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, to show David that David wasn't speaking about himself, but that he was speaking about the future Messiah. And that's really what we're going to focus on here this morning. Peter's first point has to offer was that the first point of proof for the resurrection was that it wasn't spoken of David, it was spoken of the Lord. And so his audience, being faithful Jews, they believed in the book of Psalms, but they needed somebody to show them what Psalm 16 meant. And so we're gonna see that as we go through this. And so the second point that I want to look at here this morning on the screen behind me is that Jesus, this God Jesus, was raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Think about the significance of that statement for a moment. When you think about the significance of that statement, brethren, Peter doesn't make that statement that we are all witnesses. He doesn't make it in jest. He doesn't make that statement unless he's willing to have his words examined. If he's willing to have that statement examined, that we are all witnesses, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we were all witnesses. You know, if you study, if you ever go through and you look at some early writing of the early church fathers, you look at some of the various writings of those that were hostile towards Christianity, this is what they would call it: pass the acid test, right? These men were willing to speak words and have them examined in the first century. You see, he's talking about and giving 3 points or 3 proofs for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These individuals could have stood up and said, no, this is not true. This is malarkey, what these guys are trying to say and what they're trying to teach. But that's not what they did, right? They didn't say that it never happened. They tried to explain it away. They didn't say that the resurrection of Jesus or the crucifixion didn't happen because they knew it happened. They didn't say that the resurrection didn't happen because they knew that it happened, because he appeared to over 500 individuals. And he told them, put your hand in my side. See the scars on my hand and the scars on my feet. He ate with them. And over a period of 40 days, he taught them and he spoke of the things of the kingdom of God. And so they didn't come and say, no, this stuff that you're trying to propagate, it's all malarkey, it's all false, it's not true. They didn't do that. Why? Because they knew it to be true. And even when you look at Peter's sermon here in Acts chapter 2, multiple times he tells them that this Jesus, who was confirmed with miracles, signs, and wonders, and he says, just as you yourselves know. Because these things weren't done in secret. When you look at the so-called miracle workers today, which they're liars, and it's all, they're heretics, it's not true, right? They do things in back rooms. They do things in secret. They do things where nobody can see it. But yet, what happened in the first century? When you read your Gospels, where were the miracles and all of these things taking place? out in the midst of the world, out in the midst of public, for people to see. Why? Because they had a purpose. The purpose was to confirm the message. So Peter tells these individuals that he starts to preach to in Acts chapter 2 that the things that I'm saying, you yourselves know that they're true. That's why it ends up pricking 3,000 hearts, because they knew the things that he said were in fact true. So brethren, Peter doesn't make the statement, you and we are all witnesses, unless he's willing to have that statement examined, amen? And so no one was able to prove the apostles were false. They were known as reliable. They were known as trustworthy men. They were known to have firsthand knowledge and information about Jesus. For these 12 apostles, these 12 witnesses are sufficient to do what? To testify of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there were way more than 12, and we know this because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul himself writes, and he says that Jesus had appeared to over 500 individuals, to which many of them are still alive to the day in which he was writing. And so, friends and family, we have historical documented witnesses, which is why we believe today. We don't believe today because we're seeing miracles. We believe today because it was confirmed, and we have eyewitness accounts. And when we look at any form of history today, whether it's our country or world history, we trust its reliability when there's competent either first century witnesses in this regard or witnesses in no matter what it was. You remember last week I said, how do we know there was a George Washington? Thomas, did you ever see George Washington? Did you have any conversations with him? You never met him? How do we know there was a George Washington? Because there were witnesses. And they recorded his words, they recorded events that he was involved in. How do we know that Jesus was a real person of history? You can look at Bible references, and you can look at references that are in opposition to Christianity, and they write about Jesus. It never occurs to anybody to deny the existence of Jesus. Why? Because that would be ludicrous. There's more written about the man Jesus in the books of the world than on any other man that's ever lived. And so it would be ludicrous to deny his existence. And so, brethren, that's why we believe, because we have documented, historical, trustworthy eyewitnesses. And that's why we not only believe the resurrection, but that's also why we believe much of the history that we say we believe. Brothers and sisters, there was an obvious opportunity in this very situation, in Acts chapter 2, for these thousands of men who had gathered around to see what was happening, to see what this noise and this disruption was that it was causing. What exactly was it? They had opportunity to deny the things that Peter and the apostles were teaching, and that wasn't the case, because this information had a strong impact on Peter's audience, and they believed Peter's second point and his second proof. And we get to the third point and the third proof. I get to Acts chapter 2 and verse 33. Notice what it says on the screen behind me. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Brethren, you look at that passage. What do we see? Peter goes back to the events of the day. He reminds this crowd that the power that they saw displayed was the result of God sending the empowering of the Holy Spirit upon them. Peter tells them, you have just heard us, the apostles, speaking in your own native tongues, proclaiming the mighty deeds of God. So where do you think we got the Holy Spirit? Where do you think we got the Holy Spirit to empower us to do the things that you are hearing and witnessing with your own eyeballs? He said, we got it because Jesus gave it to us. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled his promise to us. Brethren, there is proof that Jesus had to be raised from the dead. Only someone who had been exalted from the right hand of God had the ability to send the Spirit of God. Because Jesus claimed to be God. He claimed to be the Son of God. He accepted worship. He forgave sins. Only God could forgive sins. That's why they wanted to crucify him. That's why they wanted to stone him to death. Because he makes himself as if he's God. And so they thought in their eyes and their ears he was blaspheming. And so they wanted to kill Jesus. And they tried multiple times. And so, brethren, we know that only somebody who actually has the that makes the claims and confirms those claims, as Jesus has done, can actually send the Holy Spirit. So what did it prove? It proved the fulfillment of Jesus' promise. Well, what promise? Well, it goes back to the Gospels. Gospel of John, chapter 15. Notice what it says on the screen behind me. When the Helper comes, whom I will send, who's I? Jesus. So the Helper, who when he comes, whom I, Jesus, will send from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, and he will testify about me. And you will also testify, because you have been with me from the beginning. And that's what we talked about in the first couple sermons of this series. We looked at what? We looked at the fact that these men, the apostles, in order to take Judas's place, somebody had to have been with Jesus from his baptism all the way to his ascension and everything in between. So they seen him baptized. They seen the miracles. They heard the teachings. They walked with Jesus, and they ate with Jesus. They slept with Jesus. They seen his crucifixion. They seen his ascension. And so, brethren, they were eyewitnesses to all the things that had taken place. And so you look at this information, Peter goes back to, or Peter goes back not only to the very day, but he goes back to the promises that Jesus made before he left this earth. And that is the purpose for Jesus being with the Father and not in the tomb. Because if Jesus is still in the tomb, he's not sending the Holy Spirit, because he's not who he claimed to be. He's not God in the flesh. And so, having been raised and ascended and exalted, he has now poured forth this which you now see. This is Peter talking to those men, talking to those individuals who were gathered together, thousands of them. And the effect of those three points, or those three proofs, in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 had a profound effect on the individuals who were hearing him. How do I know that? Because it tells us. Acts chapter 2, 34 through 36. For it was not David who ascended into heaven. But he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, I like it, whom you crucified. Do you see the point of the hearts being pricked? Do you see the point of when their hearts are being pierced? This Jesus whom you crucified. Remember, the week leading up to the crucifixion, Jesus enters into Jerusalem as the conquering hero, right? The conquering king, if you will. And then just days later, they're all worked up in a frenzy saying, crucify him! Crucify him! Brethren, that's the stark difference between the beginning of the week and the end of the week. And so you look at this, and Peter's telling them that this Jesus whom you crucified. You see, brethren, they were complicit, if you will, in the crucifixion, even though it was the leaders that were leading them into this frenzy. They would have thought to themselves, well, when would this Jesus then start to rule? If he's the Christ, if he's the Messiah, when would he start to rule? When would he start to reign at the right hand of the Father? And the answer is very simple. After he ascended in bodily form back unto heaven. Because we know from the prophecies of Daniel, and we know that the one that was riding on a cloud was going to come to the Ancient of Days, and he was going to take his seat on the right-hand side of God the Father. And he was given power and dominion and authority over all things in heaven and on earth. And so, brothers and sisters, you got to understand that Jesus, when he ascended back into heaven, he sat down on the throne. But whose throne did he sit down on? He sat down on David's throne because he's a descendant of David, and God had promised that there would always be a descendant upon his throne eternally. And so David sat down on, or Jesus sat down on David's throne. But in reality, it's God's throne, is it not? And so Jesus is reigning as a priestly king. When you look at Psalm chapter 110, in Psalm 110, one sees the type of king that Jesus is going to be. He's going to be a priestly king. And that proves the redemptive spiritual nature of his kingdom. For Jesus has all authority, all dominion, all power that exists. The resurrected Lord has authority on over all the rulers of the earth, over all the nations of the earth, over all the people of the earth. And so the conclusion to the sermon, it begins in Acts chapter 2 and in about verse 36, where Peter says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Amen. Brothers and sisters, Peter says, you know for certain that Jesus is now both Lord and Christ. Why? Because the response of many to the information that they had about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, the response of the people who are hearing this, which are thousands of people who are hearing this, and yet it pierced the heart of thousands. How do I know? Because of this next passage, Acts 2 and 37. Now when they heard this, who's they? The people that were standing outside the house who started to hear the apostles speak in their own native tongues. And it says, Peter stood up amongst them, and he began to preach. It says, now when they, those people, they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And said Peter, it said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we then do?" Brothers and sisters, they were asking, what shall we do? Because they were pierced. They understood that the words that he said were true. They understood that the words that he said were true. They were complicit in the murder of Jesus Christ. Brethren, to be a murderer is a terrible sin. But how much worse would it be, and how much worse would you have felt if you understood you were complicit in the murder of the Son of God? You see, brethren, in Acts chapter 3 and verse 17, Peter will say in his second sermon outside the portico at the temple complex, he will say, "Brethren, I know that you did it in your ignorance." But here in Acts chapter 2, they are convicted of their sin and understand that it is that sin and other sin that separates them from a holy and righteous God, that separates them so they will not have fellowship with God. And so they ask that question, what shall we do? They want to know, is there a possibility that anything can be done for us to rectify the situation? And yet we see what Peter says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. In Acts 2 and 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter tells them, brothers and sisters, if they believe what they were told to do, if they believe they were told that they must be baptized, they were told that they must change the direction of their lives, because first he says you have to repent. And in order to repent and truly repent, that reflects a change that takes place. You got to turn away from sin. You got to turn away from error. And on the basis of their faith that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ, they were baptized for, don't let that word be lost on you, for the forgiveness of sins. And they shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I want to observe that word for a minute, for. Observe for a moment the meaning of the word for. Because the phrase for the forgiveness of sins is crucial. Did you know that the Greek word is eis? It's used over 1,700 times in the Greek New Testament. And the word means that someone does something with the view of towards something. Someone does something with the view towards something. So there are no exceptions at all of this word and how it's defined and how it's utilized within the New Testament scriptures. And so our Lord used the very same word when he instituted the Lord's Supper in Matthew chapter 6 on the screen behind me. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, Jesus uses this word when he says, "This is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Look very carefully at the meaning of that word. Something that does something with a view toward something. I'm going to say it again. Someone does something with a view towards something. Okay, why does that matter? Because some denominations are teaching that that word isn't defined that way. They're saying it's defined because of some past action. Why? Because if you were in my Revelation class this morning, we were talking about how men, they formulate their own theories as what they want the scriptures to teach, and then they twist the scriptures in order to line up with their man-made thought processes. brethren, and you end up in error. And so those who are trying to say that baptism isn't necessary for salvation are trying to change the meaning of the word for. And yet it's used almost 1,700 times in the Greek New Testament, and every single time it's used the exact same way. All the Greek scholars agree, all the historians agree, except for these denominations who are trying to deceive people by teaching a false doctrine. The Greek New Testament, the Greek lexicons clearly states that it means, they clearly state it means that something or someone does something with a view towards something. These denominations have tried to switch the meaning of the word in order to deceive others of their false teachings. That one is saved at belief and not at baptism. As well as the one saved, always saved, which is clearly wrong. Another question that we must answer is, who is the promise of Acts 2:38 for? Well, we don't have to guess because the scriptures tell us. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 39 it says, "For the promise is for you," talking about the Jews, "it's also for their children and all who are afar off." Why do I have that highlighted there or in a different color on the screen? Because all that are afar off is talking about Gentiles. How do I know that? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 and verse 17 tells us that in Ephesians chapter 2. So we don't have to guess who are all who are far off. The scriptures tell us. Because when you read the New Testament, you have Jews and you have Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? Everybody else in the world. And so, brothers and sisters, you look at this information, and then you have to ask yourself another question. But how does the Lord call us? Because notice what it says. "For the promise is for you and your children and all, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." So how does the Lord call us? Well, we don't have to guess that either. It's not through some measure of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's working on my heart. The Holy Spirit's nudging me. The Holy Spirit's causing me to do something. Notice what it says. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 14 and 15, it says, "It was for this he called you through our gospel." Did you catch it? "He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter." Why does it say that? It says, who heard our gospel, he who was taught our gospel. Why does it say by word of mouth or by written letter? Because for the first 20 years of the church, there was no written letter. Everything was by oral tradition. Everything was by the inspiration and prophecy as men and women prophesied and spoke the very words of God. And so, brethren, it's important that we understand that. Oral tradition in the beginning was passed down for the first 20 years until the very first letter started to be written. Did you know this letter, 2 Thessalonians, it was written in about 52 AD? When did the church start? Do the math, right? And this, James and 1 and 2 Thessalonians, these are some of the first letters. James was thought to be written in the late 40s, maybe 48, 49. And then 2 Thessalonians, about 52 AD. So he said, do the math. So in the beginning, the word was passed down via oral translate or oral submission, if you will. And that's why it says whether by word of mouth or by letter. Brothers and sisters, we are called the same way today. Are we not? We are called the same way today, and that's by the gospel. By hearing the message of God's love and his redemptive plan through his son Jesus Christ. That's the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right, his death, his burial, his resurrection. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, for all who believe in him," what? "Shall be saved." But that's not the end of the story. You don't just say, well, it says right there, all we have to do is believe. And people will show you that passage and others that talks about belief only. But they forget about all the passages that speak about baptism and how baptism now saves you in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, I believe it is. And so, brothers and sisters, you have to harmonize the scriptures. If you're reading the Bible and this part of the Bible is contradicting this part of the Bible, you have a wrong understanding. Your understanding is in error. Because the Bible has to harmonize. Why? Because it tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17 that all scripture is inspired of God, profitable for teaching, for correction, for training up in righteousness. Why? So the Son of Man may be complete in its understanding. Brethren, we have everything we need to make us complete. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3 that you have everything you need for life and godliness. That was spread first orally and then through the written word, which we now also have today, in which now we are also still saved because he calls us through the gospel in the first century and in the 21st century. Brethren, we also then look at this and we see that Peter gives a warning. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, notice what it says. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourself from this corrupt generation. You see, brethren, I like that passage, I like that verse, because it appeals to it shows that the apostles were appealing to the audience to accept the very things that God was teaching through them. He doesn't just say, now when you have heard this truth about your relationship with Christ, if it's convenient for you, Thomas, if you have some time later today, maybe consider what I have to say. No, that's not what Peter says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. It's that Peter pleads with them. And that's what gospel preaching is. Gospel preaching involves not only convicting people by piercing their hearts about the sin that is in their lives, but it also deals with teaching them in such a manner that you plead with them because you understand that salvation or the loss of salvation is as near as your death, as your last breath. None of us know if we're going to make it at the end of the day. None of us know if we're still going to be alive tomorrow. So should there be some urgency to you accepting Jesus Christ? Is there any other way to enter into heaven except through Jesus? No. The Bible's crystal clear. So if I need Jesus, and I need his blood, and I need to be baptized to be put into Christ, into the body, added to the body, and not just believe only, then brethren, if you're not baptized for the remission of your sins, you're lost. And if you die today, you're going to go to hell. You know that sounds scary? There's not a lot of preachers who are saying that these days. Why? Because it doesn't sound very good to the ears. Well, how can you tell somebody you're going to go to hell? Because God told me to tell them. What do you think Peter was saying here in Acts 2:40? He says, with many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this perverse generation. Brethren, what I just said, I pleaded with you to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior before it's everlasting too late. So brothers and sisters, if you're here today and you're hearing this message, or if you're here today and you're hearing this message and you're not a child of God, you got a choice to make. Because we understand that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, which I don't have a slide for, but it's the very next verse, you can check your Bible, it tells us that those who accepted his message, they were baptized. That means they obeyed his message. They agreed with his message. They obeyed with his teaching. And they were baptized for the remission of their sins. And 3,000 souls were added to what? Added to the church. Added to the kingdom. Not by me, not by Randy, not by Lewis, not by Thomas. They were added to the church by God. And so, brothers and sisters, friends and family, if you're here today and you are not a child of God, I plead with you to think on these things. And if you've been thinking on these things and you're not a child of God, then today, there's no better day than today to give your life over to Christ, to say that you're going to live according to his commandments, pledge your fidelity to God, be baptized for the remission of your sins, and he will add you to his kingdom. And the blood of Jesus Christ will continue to cleanse over you, washing away your sins, as we learn in 1 John chapter 1. If you wish to be baptized today, come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.